We're going to do something a little different this morning. Since I've decided that this is going to be the last message in the Gospel of Mark, I want to start by giving some explanation as to why we're going to skip over the final ending here, the verse 9 through the end of the chapter in Mark chapter 16. You'll see that in your text, probably these verses are in brackets. If you have study Bibles, you probably have some indication that most people do not believe that these were part of the original text. There's obviously a lot of complexity when you start to deal with the ancient manuscripts, the original manuscripts, and what you should give more weight to. There's a lot of different arguments and considerations. This isn't the only text that's impacted. It happens to be the longest text, maybe the most significant text, of which there's this controversy over some textual evidence. And obviously we don't have the existence of the original autographs. If we did, that would solve the issue. We would lay those out and see if it's in there or not. But what we are going on is a variety, in fact, a great many different old manuscripts that we've used to put together the text that we have. I want to begin. I'm not going to give a lot of detail in this presentation or explanation, but I do want to begin by saying whatever we conclude, and there are people that come down on different sides of this equation, whatever we conclude, it cannot undermine the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture in the original autographs, the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture as God has given it to us, that it's sufficient for our faith and for our life and for all that we need. We also, I think, have to have confidence in God's providential hand in the preservation of Scripture. I mean, it wouldn't do us a whole lot of good if God inspired the Scriptures, and then if they were burned up, you know, 2 centuries ago, and what we have left is no record of anything to go on. I mean, that wouldn't give us much at all. So certainly, God's providential hand has been at work in the preservation of His Word so that we can have it today for authority as well. But what we look at when we have any issue such as this, is we look at both external evidence, which is mainly the manuscript type of evidence, and then you look at internal evidence, which has to do with the language that's used, the context, the argument, does it fit in terms of where it is, a lot of different considerations that you could have from an internal standpoint. I think that Dr. John MacArthur, if you have his study Bible, he gives a good synopsis, and again, it's a very superficial overview of what are a lot deeper arguments and complexity that some of the commentators go into. But I'm just going to give a very cursory view of this, just to say that in my view, this is something that was written by a different author other than Mark, has been subsequently appended at a time subsequent to the original autographs, was appended to this gospel, and therefore we're going to conclude this morning with a study of chapter 16, verses 1 to 8. So in terms of external arguments, if you look at the oldest, and many people would say the most reliable manuscripts, the Sinaiticus and the Vaticanus, these two of the very oldest manuscripts, they do not include this long ending in it. However, if you look at a majority of the manuscripts, sort of the majority text view, the majority of the manuscripts would include it, but they're not as old, and many people think they're not as reliable as the two others. However, counter-arguments would be, well, why those two oldest ones were preserved was because they weren't respected as much as others at that time, and therefore they weren't copied as much, they weren't handled as much, and therefore we have them preserved, and the others that were actually more revered and were used and copied and had the family tree that came down to the majority text, well, those, you know, we don't have those because they were used so much. And that's certainly an interesting argument that I think has some weight, too. So there's lots, when you get to the external evidence, they get into the citing the different church fathers and what was the view of the early church and trying to figure how did some of the early church fathers view the manuscript evidence. And so there's a lot that you can go into in that. To me, I guess the weight, since I have a difficult time grappling with that evidence and coming to a real sure foundation on that, to me, more of the weight, I guess, for in this particular instance is more on the internal evidence that I would look at. And I think that when I read beginning in verse 9, it says, "Now, after he had risen early on the first day of the week," well, that is a little bit of a non sequitur, since he's been talking about the antecedent really is the women there, the women that had been the subject of the previous paragraph and what had been their reaction to the resurrection and to the empty tomb. And so they're the antecedent. And then to continue on, "Now after he had risen earlier," as if we've been talking about Jesus Christ as the antecedent all along, doesn't quite, in my view, fit how the continuation would take place. It goes on and says, "He first appeared to Mary Magdalene." And then it gives this description, which is interesting. It says, "From whom he had cast out seven demons." Well, now Mark has already mentioned Mary Magdalene several times in the chapters 15 and 16, what we've talked about. Well, certainly if he wanted to put that identifier and that reference in there, the natural place to put it would be in the first reference that you made to Mary Magdalene. This strikes me as a different author who is now writing about Mary Magdalene for the first time and inserts that identifier at this point in time. To me, that doesn't fit as with how Mark would have, he certainly would have wanted, if he wanted to emphasize that fact and put that in, to me, he would have included that as the first reference that he made to Mary Magdalene to give that point of identification. So again, that strikes me as unusual. As it goes on and it goes down through these verses, there's some language in here that people can parse and point out, oh, here are a bunch of words and phrases that are nowhere used in elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark. And so it seems that these are somebody else's personality and expression and language that's being used. Of course, you have to have some hesitancy about those arguments, because that's how people parse out Genesis into, you know, as we're studying through Genesis and the book of the law, and how they parse it out into all these different authors that they say it was cobbled together from based on different types of linguistic pointers in the text. But it... to me, I guess when it gets into the context as to, well, if it's not legitimate, why would you have this editing inserted? Who would ever insert something extraneous to what Mark had written here? And I think that we're going to see as we study our passages, the first eight verses, that it ends so abruptly. If you don't have this, the ending sounds so abrupt that I don't think it's, you know, unusual to think that somebody might have thought, oh, somehow Mark didn't get to finish this, or somehow Mark's ending got lost, or somehow we need to do something. As we look at the other three gospel accounts and we see some of the details that were appended regarding his post-appearances after his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, and the Great Commission statement, and some of these things that are included here, it's not hard to imagine how somebody would feel, wow, we can't have Mark's gospel just sort of cutting off and just so abruptly stopping, as the women there, they said nothing to anyone for they were afraid. Boom. And that's the abrupt end of the Gospel of Mark. So it's understandable how someone might append this. I think it's more understandable that it would be added. As to somebody... To having it there legitimately and somebody stripping it off, to me that's harder to make a case for. I mean, that would not be someone who has reverence for Scripture, who has high regard for the Word of God. Certainly you're not going to find people that are handling the text with such a sacred reverence. You're not going to find them just stripping things off arbitrarily that had been there. So it's easier to me to make an argument that it was added than to make an argument that it was taken away. Of course, it could have been lost, you know, could have had a manuscript where it was cut off. And so there's a lot of different things that that you can play with. I'm going to, as we get into the contextual part of it, there'll be some other observations that I'll make as we go through our study of these eight verses to again reinforce why I'm going to take the position that I think that Mark ended his gospel here in verse 8. So let's begin after that sort of aside. Now that we know that next week we'll be back in Genesis, let's begin with chapter 16, read the first eight verses of this critical passage for this monumental event that we're commemorating today of Easter Sunday, of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome, so there's three women there, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your work of raising your sinless, precious Son from the tomb, from causing him to ascend to your right hand where he is today, for making access to him available to sinners such as us, where we might have him to lead us and to direct us, to forgive us of our sins, to provide us all that we need for salvation and for fellowship with you. We thank you, Father, for the empty tomb. We thank you for the testimony of these women and of others and of all those that even saw Jesus before he ascended. We thank you for all the weight of testimony that you've given to us, and especially the reliability of your word, that we can believe your word as that which is inspired and that which is instructional and helpful and reinforces our faith. We thank you for today's opportunity to remember the resurrection of our Lord and to have our faith deepened, to have our worship intensified and strengthened as we give praise to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. On Friday morning, I had off on Friday. We get Good Friday off, which is very nice. Probably doesn't happen still in a lot of places. Actually, our work has now switched it up in order that they can remain open. They say half of you can take off Friday and half of you can take off Monday, which means that customers get bad service on both Friday and Monday. I don't know that it works out, but that's how our approach has been. But I took Friday as a day off, and I was driving through Ellicott City, through the main thoroughfare there that's been rebuilt after the flood there, and I was just making my way through there, cutting through there. And I saw a small group of religious pilgrims, I would call them. They were following this man who was bearing a wooden cross. They were obviously celebrating the crucifixion day in some fashion. And so they were making this procession along the sidewalk there. And it looked like it was a fairly heavy wooden cross. And this man was bent over and he was going up the street, followed by this band of observers, of worshipers. And of course, I had no way to know their hearts. Like Charlie said this morning, I mean, you know, are they just saying Happy Easter? And do they understand the significance of it? Is it just a rite? Is it some type of external sign and symbol that they're just giving lip service to? I have no way of knowing. But what I do know is that today, as we celebrate Easter throughout the world, there are going to be many services. There's going to be many examples of worship that I would call just casual, superficial worship, where they recognize the historical event in some fashion, but they have no heartfelt connection. They have no inward repentance of their sins. They don't have any personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. And so it's so sad in my mind to see how much casual worship there is for people to just sort of try to satisfy their religiosity, to fill the pews on Easter morning when they're not going to be there throughout the rest of the year, just because it's sort of imperative that they go on Christmas or on Easter or on a couple of these significant days. So I wanted to just remind us of the implications, the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've taken these from Stephen Lawson. Actually, I'm very much influenced in a lot of what I speak today. His messages on this passage I found very helpful. So Stephen Lawson, he rattled off a number of these implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First of all, it validated the perfection of the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins. So it was the completion of his mission of redemption. It provided the just basis by which God could be just and the justifier of sinners so that he could forgive us of our sins. All of this is validated by his resurrection. It's also confirmation that his heavenly Father had accepted the propitiation, the satisfaction, the payment that Christ had made for our sins, for redemption there. And so God was fully satisfied. He was not going to exact any further wrath upon us. His wrath was poured out upon his Son. And so there was this full payment that was made for the penalty of our sins, which is separation from God for eternity. Thirdly, the resurrection of Christ authenticated all of the claims of Jesus, of who he said he was. By virtue of the resurrection, as it says in Romans 1 verse 4, it was demonstrated by power that he really is the Son of God, that he really is who he claimed to be. Despite all the mocking and the derision and all of the people that attacked him and criticized him and all the lack of faith, we see by virtue of this unique resurrection, no other religious leader has come back from the dead can point to their resurrection. This is a unique experience that Jesus had, and it authenticated his claims. Fourthly, it guarantees that God is sovereign over all of men's affairs, all over all of history, for just as he was able to fulfill in detail all that God had laid out as his plan from all eternity as to what should happen and what would happen on those critical days of the crucifixion and the burial and the resurrection, all of it took place just as God had laid out, and God is sovereign over all that he has said that will take place in the future, all that's coming up that we can trust him for, as we learn from Old Testament prophecy. Also, Jesus had triumphed over death. He triumphed over sin, over Satan. His victory is attested to by his resurrection. That's his cry of triumph, his victory, as he rises over all of these things, and as he now is seated at the right hand of God in a place of reigning, in a place of lordship. He is the one to which we must look for direction and to whom we must submit. Now, the resurrection of Jesus also guarantees that there will be a final judgment of all mankind, because God has raised up the judge, the one to whom he has committed judgment. And we read in John, he's committed all judgment to the Son. And therefore, the message that should inspire us, that today causes us great joy and causes us to exalt, is a message that should strike fear in the heart of anyone who is just involved in casual worship, who hasn't really embraced the lordship of Jesus Christ, who really doesn't give a darn whether Jesus is living or not, or doesn't matter to them. You know, they're not living their life in any changed fashion. They haven't made the commitment that Christ is important to them. They just casually sort of identify with it when it's convenient for them to do so. Well, it should strike terror in their hearts to know that the one who lives is the one who's coming back to cause them to be accountable, to put them into a position of judgment where things will go so poorly and where there will be the condemnation to hell. So this is a tremendous sobering testimony that Jesus gives as well. And then lastly, we see how the message of the resurrection dominated the message of the apostles in the early church, as they are spreading the good news of the gospel, as they're planting churches, as they're going about to seek the conversion of men's souls. At the heart of their message is certainly the crucifixion, and tied to that in twin fashion, you will always find the message of the resurrection, as they speak boldly, as they speak confidently, because they had been eyewitnesses. They had been ones who had seen with their own eyes the risen Lord. And therefore, what should they fear man? Why should they have any fear? They had nothing but boldness and confidence as they went about their task and as they made this message the heart of their message in terms of the resurrection of Christ. So this morning, as we study these eight verses, we look at the conclusion of what Mark wrote here in his gospel account. Our approach as Christians, as believers today, our approach to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ cannot be one of casual worship. I just want our hearts to just think through that concept, that we cannot have any element of casual worship. We must have intense, genuine, heartfelt, sincere worship for the one that we know is in reality risen from the dead as we study it this morning. We're going to look at four aspects of the Christian approach towards Easter. What should our approach as believers, as Christians, what should our approach be towards Easter that's different than those who just casually observe it and we just have some casual and superficial link to it. So first of all, these four aspects, the first one is in verses 1 to 2, and that has to do with expressing Easter devotion. We're going to see the great devotion on the part of these three dedicated women. When the Sabbath was over, verse 1, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Jose, she had two sons. Sometimes they mention one, sometimes the other, sometimes both. Here it's just Mary, the mother of James, and then the third woman, Salome. There are these three women that are constantly mentioned at the end of Mark's gospel because he is impressed with their faithfulness. He's impressed, as we've already mentioned, with their perseverance, with the fact that nothing could deter them despite the dangers, despite the lack of support from others, despite the fact that all the male disciples had fled, despite all the things that might hinder someone and raise excuses in their minds as to why they should sort of stay out of sight. They made themselves very visible at the cross as observers, as terms of watching the procession of Joseph as he took the body and brought it to the tomb so that they knew where the tomb was. They were very visible, and they engaged in what I'm going to call costly love or costly devotion or extraordinary love. They were ones that went the extra mile, did whatever they could. They spared no expense. Nothing was too great for them to do because they understood that when it comes to their love, it's not just having tender thoughts towards someone. It's not just thinking well of someone, but that love needs to be expressed. It needs to be poured out in a sacrificial fashion. And that's what they did with their costly devotion. And they did this towards someone that, in their minds and expectation, was dead, was lying in a tomb. As they came there on that Sunday, on that Easter morning, their expectation was that they were going to find Jesus lying in a tomb. It's certainly challenging to us who believe and who know and who have the conviction that Jesus is alive today and that we serve a risen Savior. What kind of devotion do we express to the one that we know is alive compared to the type of devotion that these three dedicated women expressed to one that they had incomplete understanding? They had confusion. They had bewilderment in their minds. And their faith was still needed to mature in a lot of respects, as we're going to see. But they were committed, and they came, and it says they went out and they bought spices. Now, they bought spices, we learn from other parallel passages. They actually bought spices the first opportunity that they had, which was when the Sabbath was over. Now, the Jewish day of reckoning, they didn't reckon it from midnight to midnight as we do. They reckoned it from sundown to sundown would be their time span. So Sabbath, the Saturday, really was over at 6 p.m. So at 6 p.m., the Sabbath was over, and they hustled out to the markets and purchased the spices so that they would be prepared at first light to go to the tomb and be able to anoint the body of Jesus. That was their purpose, that they might come and anoint him with the spices that they had purchased. Now, remember, Joseph had himself with Nicodemus had purchased 100 pounds, it says. That's a lot of spices. Okay? He had purchased a heap of spices that he had involved in the wrapping of Jesus' body in that linen cloth. As they went layer by layer, they had all kinds of spices that they wove into that. This was going to be different on the part of Mary and these three women. They were going to anoint the body, not in any kind of embalming sense, but to do it more out of devotion, more out of a sacrifice to show how precious Jesus was to them. Remember, Jesus had been anointed a week earlier when he was still living, and there had been the question on the part of the disciples, why are we wasting this perfume on Jesus right now? Well, because they'd taken the opportunity to anoint Jesus before his burial. You're not even going to have the opportunity to anoint his body because you're making this attempt, but you're not going to be able to do it because the Father's not leaving his son's body in the tomb that long. And so here they make this attempt, but they're not going to be able to fulfill this attempt. But still, their hearts are pure. Their hearts are devoted. They have this sense of love that is spilled over. And so it says in verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. This is an expression of how committed their devotion was, that they took the first opportunity. In fact, there's two different timestamps that are given here. And if you read the other Gospels, there are different timestamps. And some people think, oh, there's, you know, they always look for contradictions, you know. Sometimes there's a reference to the fact that when it says they started out very early, well, this would be before 6 a.m., before the sun was even up. They left their home. They started to proceed to the tomb. But then there's this reference that they were there they were there when the sun had risen. Well, it took some time. They started out in darkness. They started out, they came to the tomb, and they were there after the sun had risen. They were there after 6 a.m., and so there's a couple different time stamps that are involved here. Some accounts might reference one, some might reference the other. Mark references both time stamps here just to emphasize that they took every opportunity. They weren't procrastinators. They weren't ones that had to be dragged to doing this, pushed, impelled by anybody else. They as soon as they could, as it was possible, they made their way in the dark. You know, I think that's why it says, when it talks about looking up, well, they were looking down at the path because they had to make sure in the darkness that they could see where they were going. So they're looking down before they're looking up to see the tomb and what's present there. But this reflects the priority that Jesus Christ was first in their lives, and that they were going to make every commitment to express their devotion and their love to Jesus. It was a heroic act on their part, because if you think of the mindset of the Roman authorities, they certainly would not look at on favor with anyone who was aligning themselves with Jesus. They had branded Jesus as a political insurrectionist, as one who wanted to overthrow the Roman government, as one who was worthy of death and death by crucifixion. So the Roman government would have no sympathy for those that wanted to anoint the body of Jesus and express this type of devotion. Certainly the Jewish nation hated Jesus. They had expressed it by crying for his crucifixion, not wanting to accept the release of Barabbas when Pilate wanted to have sort of a way out and wanted to offer Barabbas up to them. Inspired by their own religious leaders, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so they were stirred up into such a frenzy of opposition and of malice and of hatred towards the Lord Jesus. And so in the light of all this, you have to see the courage and the boldness that it took for these women to approach the tomb, not knowing what they were going to find there. In fact, I'm sure their expectation was that there would be Roman soldiers there, that they would have to deal with Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. How are they going to get by these Roman soldiers? I mean, they don't have everything figured out. You know, sometimes what we do in our spiritual life is we make a lot of excuses, because everything is not the ideal circumstance. You know, we can't see the pathway to how we'll be able to complete everything. And so we don't even enter in down the pathway of faith, because we say, well, it doesn't look like all the stars are aligned and I don't see how it's all going to work out. So until everything is you know, perfect for me, I'm not going to take a step forward. I'm not going to take any risk. You know, that's how it is in my business so often. You know, I look at business leaders and I look at ones that say, well, I'm not going to make this investment here until you prove to me that this is going to give me such and such return on my investment. And I being the one that's in the marketing side of things and having to do with some of that strategic involvement, I'm trying to persuade them, look, this is a good opportunity. We need to take opportunity. Well, not unless you can prove beyond a shadow of doubt that we're going to make X, Y return on investment. Business world doesn't work that way. You've got to take some risk. You've got to step into things before, you know, you want to do some analysis. It's not based on a blind leap, but still, it's not based on certainty that, hey, all these things are guaranteed. There's not guarantees in this sense. And I think of, you know, what's our motivation for serving the Lord? Do we have the type of commitment that steps out like these women did, that goes ahead and puts the priority on the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Do we have that type of initiative in our life and how we want to serve the Lord? Because there are a lot of difficulties that they're going to have to overcome. That's the second aspect. And the first aspect that we looked at was that of expressing Easter devotion. But now in verses 3 to 4, the second aspect of the Christian approach towards Easter is, what do we do about encountering Easter difficulties? encountering Easter difficulties. Those difficulties, like I say, are already mentioned, the soldiers that are probably there guarding the tomb, that would be one of their expectations, but they definitely had the expectation that there's a stone in the way that's a very heavy stone that we as women don't have the capacity and the strength to move out of the way. Something is going to have to take place to give us access where we can take the spices that we're carrying with us and apply them to the body of Jesus. And so it says in verse 3, they were saying to one another, they had this concern. They weren't oblivious to the fact that there were difficulties. They didn't have their head stuck in the sand. They weren't denials of reality. They understood the difficulties that lay ahead. They're talking to one another saying, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And so they addressed head on that we have a problem. You know, Houston, we have a problem. How are we going to gain access to Jesus Christ? How are we going to have access to Jesus? We cannot gain access to Jesus by our own strength. I think this is a beautiful picture of how we come to Jesus, how we have access to the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not have access because by our strength we can make it happen, because we can roll away the stone, because we can come into God's presence on our own. We don't have that type of capability. These women were going to have to depend on some other outside help and intervention in order to make it possible for them to have access. They had witnessed how Joseph had sealed it up and had probably been able to roll downhill a little bit the stone into where it lodged in maybe a crevice or a place that would lock it into place there. They saw how heavy that stone was. They saw the exertion. And probably Joseph had a lot of help from maybe his servants and from maybe Nicodemus. So they saw these men had put that stone in place. And they're saying, wow, it's not in our power to get rid of that. And yet that didn't stop them from entering into their journey of faith and taking the steps that they did to put themselves in the position where God could work on their behalf and God could overcome the obstacles. That's how our Christian life has to be. Is again, everything isn't laid out for us to say, you're not going to have any problems. You're not going to face any mountains. Are there any mountains, you know, for me to tunnel through? Are there any rivers for me to cross over? You know, God specializes in things thought impossible. He does the things others cannot do. We have to have that conviction in our hearts that when we commit ourselves to follow Jesus and he calls us to go a certain direction, we step out in faith to be his disciple, for him to make us fishers of men, and we do what's not in our power, in our personality. It's not our personality to do this. So Lord, I'm not going to witness. It's not my personality to witness. You know, that's not me. You know, I'm not going to. We can't make those types of excuses because these things are not impossible for God. He can remove the rocks, the impediments, the things that are the obstacles, cut through the mountains, cross these rivers that are uncrossable. He did that at the Red Sea for the Israelites. He did that when they crossed the Jordan. He did that in so many instances where he said, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. You're not going to have to play a role in actually even accomplishing this victory. You're not going to be there helping me move this stone. God himself is going to remove that stone for them. So it says they understood the problem. They faced up to the problem, but they didn't let the problem dissuade them from action. And so they were on their way. And then looking up, again, they'd been looking down at the path. Now they look up and they saw this marvelous sight, the first thing, this first wondrous thing that they experienced on Easter morning, the first miracle that they saw. It says they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. There's no mention of Roman soldiers who are going to stop them or going to interfere with them. God's taking care of everything here. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28 fills in a little bit of the details as to how God had made this happen. Verses 2 and 3, as they come to the grave, it says, behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. Now, this is an earthquake that God had divinely sent. This was a super severe earthquake that God had sent. So often in Scripture, you'll see that things that are of momentous significance in the spiritual realm are sort of highlighted by something that God does in the natural realm to call our attention to it and to sort of highlight it and put God's point of emphasis on it to say, look, behold, like what I'm doing something I'm doing something grand here. I'm doing something marvelous. And so God does that at the point of the resurrection. He causes this severe earthquake had occurred. And it says what had happened. It says an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And so this is all that had happened that are details that Mark does not include, but it's evident that it had been God's doing to solve this problem that the women had faced, that God has to be the one to make a way. We need to have that confidence in our lives that God is the one that can make a way. We have obstacles that we face all the time that are different for each of us. We have trials, we have difficulties, we have things that we cannot overcome, and we have to have the ability to rest by faith in God's provision for us, in his sufficiency for us, that we don't have to run around in anxiety and in fear. We don't have to be seeking the world's help to try and have some type of humanistic solution. We can go to God, and we can have God make a way for us. And so he did that as they encountered these Easter difficulties. And as we move on from this first miracle that they experienced to verses 5 and 7, thirdly, we're going to see them embracing a number of different Easter discoveries. I've listed three in verses 5 to 7. The rolling away of the stone, you could have put that in these Easter discoveries as well. It's really the first one of it. But I've listed three of these Easter discoveries that are significant things that should cause these women to exult with joy and to have their hearts lifted up and just at the amazement of what God is doing here, just as we're able to be able to share with them in experiencing those same discoveries as we came to look at what the women looked at on that particular day. Discovery number one, it says in verse 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. I believe that this reference here and how he's described here and in Matthew and the other Gospels makes it clear that this is an angelic being here. This is not just a normal man, this young man that's wearing this white robe that has a sort of a heavenly connotation of righteousness and of holiness and of purity. This is a white robe. This is an angelic being that they find instead of the Roman authorities guarding the tomb and being in charge. Who's in charge is the angelic being. This speaks to me to the fact that the kingdom that is reigning is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of man. It's the kingdom of God that has the supremacy, that's in charge of these events. The kingdom of man has been shunted off to the side. They've been caused to fall away in fear as the angel came, as this earthquake came, and the angel rolled back the stone. The soldiers were of no consequence. They had nothing they could do. They couldn't stand there with their might and say, I'm keeping that stone in place. God, I don't care what you're doing, but I'm going to keep that stone in place. I'm going to keep it sealed up because Pilate wants it sealed up. And I'm going to make sure Pilate gets what Pilate wants. No, Pilate doesn't get what Pilate wants. God gets what God wants. And so that's what happens here, is you see that there's this battle that's taking place, and it's taking place in the spiritual realm right now. We don't see the battle all the time waging, but we know it's the forces of Satan and of darkness against the forces of God. And God wants to testify, don't worry about it. He's sitting on his throne. He is not wringing his hands and worried about what's taking place. In Psalm 2, you know, he's laughing at these world leaders that would mock him or that would seek to cause their agenda to rise above his. He says, my kingdom is going to reign. It's going to be triumphant, just as it is in the resurrection. And so here we have this picture now that we can visually see. God opens up the blinders. He gives us that insight into the invisible world here where he says, let me show you an angel. Let me show you what's taking place in that invisible realm, and you can see the victory that's being won. And so this first discovery is that of this angelic being. I thought it was interesting that in chapter 14, look at chapter 14, verse 51 to 52. I don't know if we referenced this or not, but chapter 14, verse 51 and 52, there's this very strange insertion that just seems so out of place as to what's it even there for. It says, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Van Paradijk, one of my buddies, in his commentary on this passage, he says he thinks that that's the same, and maybe the same angelic being there, you know, may, or another angelic being that's referenced that was in attendance there. That you know, as to why there's that reference in that linen garment. That's, I don't know if that's the case or not, but certainly there would be angels that would be wanting to observe what's taking place as all of these events unfold. And it's interesting as to why that account would even be in there. Then there are other people that, you know, there's always critics that want to tear the Bible apart and point to discrepancies, and they'll say, oh, gotcha, you know, here's where the scriptures are wrong. Mark points to, hey, there's just one angel here. And there's other accounts that talk about they go to the tomb and there's two angels there. How can that be? Well, of course, if there's two angels there, there was one angel there. And so Mark chose to pick out the one who was the spokesperson angel, the one who spoke to the women, the one who was more prominent, and Mark said nothing and made no reference to the other angel, but that doesn't mean that there weren't two angels. And so, again, discrepancies like that you can resolve easily with this. But what I wanted to spend some time on here, take a little bit of time, because I think it's so important to the understanding of this passage, and it's also important to the understanding of why I think the final verses are not a legitimate ending to the Gospel of Mark, is this whole reaction of the women. Look at how they respond here. It says they saw the young man. Their reaction is they were amazed. Well, if we have been tracking through, as we have, the Gospel of Mark for these many, many weeks, we should not be amazed at their reaction of amazement. Because this shock and awe and wonder and bewilderment and terror and fear and all of these things that are wrapped up in that expression of amazement, there's a lot of emotions that are compounded in this one simple expression. There's a lot taking place in the hearts of these women. But I think that we need to go back, track through the Gospel of Mark, and see that his whole presentation has been to present the power and the majesty and the glory of Jesus, whether it's what he's doing in his teaching, or it's what he's doing in his miracles, or it's what he's doing in his interaction with human hearts. Whatever it is that Jesus is doing as the Son of God, Mark presents it in such a way that says no matter who is observing it, I don't care if it's unbelievers, I don't care if it's believers, there's going to be an attitude of amazement, of shock, of awe, of fear, of wonder. It's overwhelming. It's beyond our comprehension. It's not something we can get our arms around. It's something that's otherworldly because it speaks to the power and the majesty of who Jesus is. And Mark consistently makes that his emphasis, which I didn't really, you know, come upon until I got to this part and went back and looked through for this. And so you look, and Dr. MacArthur had a great message on this where he went through a lot of these scriptures, and then I just went back for myself and read quickly through Mark to highlight with my highlighter where is this taking place. And we're going to do that real quickly. Mark chapter 1, verse 21. As he's casting out demons, he went into Capernaum. He's teaching here in the Sabbath. Look at the reaction to his teaching in verse 22. It says, they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They're amazed, and these are not saved in individuals as he's teaching in the synagogue here. These would be a variety of Jews from a variety of backgrounds. But he's in the Sabbath and he's preaching, and as they respond to his teaching and preaching, they said, that's amazing. I never heard anything like that before. That is so completely unique and different because of who Jesus is and how he's teaching. So then he gets into this action of throwing out the unclean spirits, and verse 27, it says they were all amazed. So that they debated among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Who can do these things? So it's what he says and it's what he does. And it's his miracles and it's his interaction with these unclean spirits. Turn over to chapter 2. And we see that he heals this paralytic. And now he's talking to this paralytic. And he's saying, you know, what's easier to do? You know, is it easier to say, do you get up and pick up your pallet, or is it easier to forgive sins? I mean, really, what are we talking about here? I'm just doing something in the visible realm so that it will strike you and give you some indication of what I'm able to do on a greater scale in the spiritual realm. And it says here, it says in verse 12, as he got up, he immediately picked up his pallet. He went out in the sight of everyone so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God. That's the direction their amazement took them towards, was to glorify and give God the credit and the worship, saying, we've never seen anything like this. That's the uniqueness of it. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, there's a uniqueness to what Jesus says and does that's responded to with this sense of amazement. Turn over to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, where he stills the sea. Okay, and he's got the disciples. They're in the boat. And, of course, they have to wake Jesus up. Don't you care that we're perishing, you know, and they're all besides themselves. And so as Jesus, he rebukes them, and he says to them in verse 4, he says, "Why are you afraid?" See, their response to what Jesus did, their response, even after he calmed the seas, they're still afraid. I mean, they still had a response of fear even afterwards. But he says, "Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid. See, you would have thought there's no more fear, you know? They had the experience. They thought they were going to perish. Jesus intervenes. Jesus saves them. Now the disciples are completely without fear, and they're rejoicing and they're exulting. No, that's not what happened. They experienced Jesus' power over the forces of nature and what Jesus did that was so unbelievable and apart from what anyone else could do. And their reaction is, despite being upbraided by Jesus, despite being reminded that their faith was so weak and immature and needed to be refined, despite the fact that these are believers, these are ones who are his disciples, it says they became very much afraid. So they have a sense of amazement and astonishment and fear that has a little bit in it. There's a positive aspect to it of marveling and of shock and awe of who God is, but there's a negative aspect to this being afraid too, which shows us that in our fallen state that we're going to get to in Genesis chapter 3 next week, we have not been delivered to the point where our faith is glorified faith, where we have no remnants of sin in how we respond to the Lord personally. It's like, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." We are still in the position of needing our faith to grow and mature. We need to be refined because we have elements, each one of us, we have elements in us where that reaction of awe and shock is also coupled with an aspect of fear and dread and of, "I don't understand," because there's a sense of a little bit of bewilderment, lack of complete understanding. And we have, this is otherworldly, and this is something that puts us back. And so, yeah, we embrace the Lord and we run to him, and yet we also pull back and have this, there's this dichotomy, there's this tension that's taking place as you look through these reactions, as I read through these. Look at chapter 5, look at the herdsmen. Now we have the unsaved pagans who are involved in the pig farms here, and Jesus is going to destroy their sheep and send them over the brink, over the cliff. And it says that they became... It says the herdsmen, they came to see Jesus. They should be impressed that Jesus had healed this man who'd been possessed. They should be jumping up and down with joy. And their reaction, they became frightened. Who is this man? Now they're frightened. They have a sense of accountability that hits them. There's a lot of things that are tied up in these emotions of fear. And Jesus, as he talks to the man that he delivered, he says there in verse 19, he says, "Go home to your people, report to them what great things the Lord has done for you." And it talks about all the great things that Jesus had done. That's part of our reaction to Jesus as a reaction to what great things Jesus has done for us. All the things that he's done for us. And our reaction, part of it, is amazement that we should have. And so he says, in verse, look at the end of chapter 5 where he raises up the little girl, the Jairus' daughter there, and immediately the girl got up and began to walk. Verse 42, immediately they were completely astounded. There's different words that are used. They have different flavor to them, different nuances, but they're all part of this compound experience of awe and amazement and shock. Chapter 6, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, verse 2. The many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things?" Okay, what's the source of his wisdom, of his authority, of his teaching? Because they're amazed, they're astonished at what he does. And then, in just a few verses later, he's laying his hands on a few sick people, he's healing them. Verse 6, and he wondered at their unbelief. You know, the only thing that amazes Jesus is the lack of faith. When you read through this emphasis that Mark has, we have a reaction of amazement, amazement, amazement. The only time that it says that Jesus is amazed, he's amazed at our lack of faith. How we could hear such things from him, see such things that he does, and yet not believe the way that we should believe. That's what amazes Jesus. We don't want Jesus to be amazed at our lack of faith. We want our faith to grow and to mature. We want our astonishment. We want our shock and awe to move towards that maturity, to be purged of those sinful aspects, of the dread aspect of pulling away, that we gravitate towards Jesus, that we embrace Jesus fully. Remember when Jesus walked on water, Mark chapter 6? I know we're doing this pretty extensively, but I think it's just the impact of this was so important to me when I went through this and I just saw all these phrases. Mark chapter 6, on Jesus walking on water, they thought he was a ghost. It says, they cried out, verse 50, they all saw him, they were terrified. And look what he says to them. He says,